Just take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8 will be the text for the message today. Hear now God's holy word, 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Amen. This is God's holy word. It's hard for us in 21st century America to place ourselves in the situation that Paul is writing to in Corinth in the first century, because we don't have pagan temples on every corner in this city. I haven't Googled it, but I don't think that there's the First Church of Jupiter anywhere, or the Fellowship of Baal locally at all. We don't have that kind of thing. We don't see what they saw in their day. And that was that most of these folks in Corinth who were of Gentile background grew up in a city where there were pagan temples on every corner and sacrifices were being made. And many of these folks in the church in Corinth grew up as young people offering sacrifices to idols. Now, Paul came preaching the gospel, and the church was established in Corinth. And one of the things that Paul proclaimed, that we find here in this chapter and also elsewhere, is that idols really do not exist, that there's no such thing as an idol. And so some of the folks in the church in Corinth had taken that to heart. Yes, we understand that. We believe that. But others, who Paul mentions here, are weak, don't really grasp that completely yet. They still have this lingering idea that there is something going on when an idol sacrifice is made. And so they're worried about that because, well, what happened when you sacrifice to an idol in one of those pagan temples? The animal that is sacrificed was divided into three parts. One part went to the priest who was offering the sacrifice. And once he had enough for himself, he sent the extra down to the meat market to be sold. I'm pretty sure that he got a cut out of whatever was sold. And so the meat that you would buy at the meat market, much of it had been offered in sacrifice to some idol of some kind. Then the second portion of that sacrifice was burned up entirely on the altar as an offering to this false god, this idol. The third part was given back to the worshiper, and he would either eat it there in the temple precinct, there would be a place for him to eat there, or he would take it home and prepare it. And so the Corinthians struggled with this whole idea. Can we eat meat that's sold in the marketplace because it's been offered to an idol? Can we go to a person's house who is not a Christian? If he offers us something to eat, how do we know that the food hasn't been offered to an idol? And then Paul is going to deal in chapter 10 with the whole question of, can we go to a pagan temple and eat there? Now, he's going to answer the first two questions to say you have Christian liberty to buy the meat in the meat market and it's not going to kill you. And you can go to somebody else's house and you can eat whatever they put before you. That's not going to kill you either. You're not going to sin against God. He is going to say in chapter 10, but you can't go to a temple and participate in their sacrifice. He doesn't deal with that here. He will deal with that later. And so in the next three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, Paul is dealing with idolatry. He's dealing with sacrifices. He's dealing with things that really are strange to us because we don't see that on a regular basis. And yet the principle that he lays down in chapter 8 that has to do with Christian liberty does apply to us in many different situations today. There's a question in the first couple of verses that has to do with knowledge and with love. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Apparently, there were some Christians in the church in Corinth who were talking about the great knowledge that they had obtained from Paul and from others, that they knew things. They were very proud of their knowledge because Paul says, knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now, some of these folks probably heard Paul preach and teach this, that there's no such thing as an idol. And therefore, they had come to what we would call a strong Christian view, a strong view of Christian liberty, that yes, they can eat anything, that really it's not defiled at all because there is no such thing as an idol. And so there were some who were saying, we can eat anything, anytime, anywhere. And Paul was saying, hold on a minute, you're not taking everything into consideration. You haven't really grasped this subject well enough to say that. And so he begins to rebuke some who have become so proud of their knowledge that they are arrogant and they're looking down upon other fellow Christians in the congregation who are not as strong as they are in their understanding of this matter about idolatry. They're proud, they're arrogant, and Paul has to rebuke them because they've got this air of superiority about them. And they look at folks who are not as superior as they are, who don't really grasp this issue, as being beneath them in some way. And so, technically, they're right. The idols don't exist. Their knowledge is correct in that regard. But the problem is they are not treating their fellow believers with love in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're puffed up and proud, and it's almost like they're beating each other over the head with this superior knowledge, but they're not acting in a godly way toward other believers in Jesus. And so Paul has to remind them that knowledge all by itself can get you really puffed up, swell-headed, prideful, arrogant, but it's only love that edifies. It's only love that builds another person up in Christ. And he makes this astounding statement that if you as a person think you know something really well, so much so that you become proud of how much you know, you don't really know anything at all. That's what he's saying. He said, you really don't understand your subject well if all it does is make you puffed up and proud, because love is a key when it comes to spiritual knowledge. And how do we know that? Well, we know that because to know God is to love God, and to love God is to know God. And because of what Paul says here, that God knows, that is, he places his special love upon, his approval upon those who love him. And so love is a key when it comes to spiritual knowledge. And these folks are ignoring that or missing that point. They think they've got it all figured out, and they really haven't. And so Paul has to rebuke them. The point that he's getting at in the first three verses is to fully understand the relationship of your Christian liberty to anything, you have to understand that the exercise of your Christian liberty is going to affect others. And Paul is, in this chapter, he's going to call upon you to temper the exercise of your liberty from love for your weaker brother who might be caused to stumble because of the way you exercise that liberty. And so in verse 4 and 5, he talks about knowledge and idolatry. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and there's no God but one. He is turning to this subject that is plaguing the church at the moment, and he is saying, look, think about how the exercise of your Christian liberty bears on this matter of things that are sacrificed to idols. And Paul does agree with the stronger Christian position. There is no such thing as an idol. And when he says that, what he's not saying is he's not saying that an archaeologist can't go out today and dig a hole in the ground and find some stone carving somewhere. He's not saying that. Yeah, you can find stone carvings, you can find paintings, you can find pictures and depictions of all kinds. There are gods and idols in that regard. But what he is saying is this. That idol, that carving, that painting, that statue, that idol does not represent anything real. In other words, there is no God behind that statue. There is no Zeus. There is no Jupiter. There is no Odin. There is no Baal. Those gods do not exist. And so, yes, you can find sculptures. Yes, you can find paintings. Yes, you can find statues. Yes, you can find pagan peoples all over the world worshiping these idols. But Paul's remark means there's nothing that stands behind them at all. Now, he's going to go on and say in chapter 10, if there is any real power behind them whatsoever, it is demonic. It doesn't come from that false god. And he'll deal with that when we get to chapter 10. The truth is, there's only one God. There's only one true and living God. There's only one God, the triune God of Holy Scripture. He alone exists. Out of all the gods that men could name, only the God of the Bible exists. Everything else is false. And so, there are lots of pagan cultures with lots of different gods. But all of their gods and all of the lords that they worship are nothing. They do not exist whatsoever. And any power that might exist comes from demons. It does not come from these false gods. That's the point that he's driving home here. Yet for us, he says in verse 6, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist for him. And when Paul writes, yet for us, there is but one God, he's not writing as a 21st century American or a 20th century American. Because a 20th century or 21st century American would say, well, that's okay for you. It's true for you, but it's not true for me. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is not saying, for us Christians, there's God. You know, it doesn't matter whether that affects you or not. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, we know the truth. We know that there's only one God. He's not saying the view of God is relative or that what's true for Christianity may not be true for the rest of the world. He is saying, Christians, we know there's only one God. That's what we know. That's the correct understanding. That comes from the Scriptures. That is the truth, that only the God of the Bible is the real God. There is no other God to exist. Only the triune God of Scripture exists. Now, when he calls God the Father here, he's not referring merely to the first person of the Trinity. He's referring to our Heavenly Father, God as our Heavenly Father. He's referring to the triune God, who is the creator of all things, that all things have come forth from him. And our reason for existence is found in him. Think about the first catechism question and answer, shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so God has called upon us. God has made us for him, to delight in him, to glorify him, and to find our joy in him forever. And so we are, the reason for our existence, the reason that we were made, is to bring glory and honor to God. And when he speaks of one Lord, Jesus Christ, he's talking about one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is both fully God and fully man. As the second person of the Trinity, he is the one by whom the Father brought all things into being. As the God-man, as our Redeemer, he is the one who brings us to his Heavenly Father by his life and by his death upon the cross. And so we came into existence as Christians through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. The problem comes, as Paul points out here, when a brother Christian doesn't understand this. Verse 7, now, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to an idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, here is a weaker Christian brother who does not fully comprehend the implications of the truth that idols are nothings, that they don't really exist, that they don't refer to anything real. And he's used to seeing, or perhaps even before his conversion, participating in ungodly pagan worship, pagan sacrifice. And so, if he eats meat that's been offered in sacrifice to an idol, he mistakenly thinks that there's something real going on here, and that a real sacrifice has been made to a real false god. And Paul denies all of that. For such a person who believes that idols do exist, the gods behind the idols do exist, for him to eat the food sacrificed to them is to commit a sin against the true God. Now, think about it. Even though idols don't exist, if you believe that they do, and you eat a sacrifice offered to them while believing that you should not, you sin against your conscience, and thereby you sin against God. That's the impact of what Paul's saying. So Paul talks about our liberty. Verse 8 gives us a principle. But food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor better if we do eat. There's the principle. Food cannot bring you closer to God, nor can it bar you from God. He says it can't harm you if you abstain from food sacrificed to idols, but it can't help you either. It can't bring you closer to God. So in the abstract, food cannot help and food cannot harm. Whether you eat it or not is irrelevant. Whether it's offered to idols or not is irrelevant. It's not going to bring you any closer to God. That's the principle. But, verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Okay? So the principle is, it's not going to help you, it's not going to hurt you, but it can hurt your weaker brother if he sees you doing something. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if it is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? So Paul is saying this freedom of ours in the Lord Jesus Christ can become a stumbling block to a weaker brother. And he uses this illustration of a weaker brother seeing a stronger brother going to an idol's temple and sitting down and eating there. Now, Paul in chapter 10 is going to say, don't do that. But he doesn't do that here because the whole point of this chapter that he's looking at right now is, what is the impact of your action upon a weaker brother? He's going to later on in chapter 10 just lay it out and say, don't do that. Don't go to a pagan temple. Do not. You cannot participate in the table of demons and the table of God. You can't do that. But here he just focuses on what's the impact of somebody seeing you do something like that. And he says the impact of that on the conscience of the weaker brother is something that you have to take into account. You can cause your brother to sin because he sees you eating things offered to idols. He's sinning against his own conscience that tells him that such a thing is a sin against God. And he might be encouraged to violate his conscience because of your bad example. And Paul uses a term that's the strongest possible term that you can imagine. He says such a violation of this man's weaker brother's conscience would cause him to be ruined. It's a word that means totally destroyed. He is speaking in the strongest possible terms to wake up stronger Christians to help us understand that what we approve of and what we do and how we act in the presence of others will have some type of bearing on them. And you certainly don't want to do something, even if it's lawful, even if it's legal, even if it's something that doesn't impact you at all spiritually, because there is no such thing as an idol, you can have a devastating impact upon a weaker brother who doesn't understand that. And so he says, watch how you act, Christian. Remember, we're talking about one for whom Christ has died. That's what he's saying. We're talking about a brother for whom Christ has died. And you do not want to do anything that would cause such a person to sin against his conscience, for that would lead him to sin against God. Now, how does that work out? It works out like this. He mentions it over and over again. If you sin against your conscience, even if what you're doing is not sinful, what you're doing is essentially you're saying in your own heart, well, I know this is that God forbids this. No, he doesn't. But I know that God forbids this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so you're leading this brother to sin against God because he's taking this action that he believes is sinful, even if it's not sinful in itself. He believes it to be sinful, therefore he is sinning against God. And Paul's condemnation of you is you're sinning against God by leading that man astray. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ, he says. That's what you're doing. So, stronger Christians, we need to take into account what weaker Christians who watch us understand from us. If you insist on your Christian freedom in some matter, like Paul's example here of eating food sacrificed to idols, you are tempting that weaker brother to go against his conscience, and you are tempting him to sin against God. You are not acting in love toward that brother in Christ. You're acting in a way that Christ himself does not approve of. And so, even though you have not sinned in eating the meat, because the idol doesn't exist, you haven't sinned in eating the meat, you have sinned in leading your brother astray. And that's a sin against Christ. And that's what Paul points out. So he comes to this startling conclusion in verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. The conclusion that he arrives at is if it comes down to a choice of eating meat that has possibly been sacrificed to an idol versus causing a weaker brother in Christ to stumble in some way, Paul says, I'll never eat meat again if that's the choice. It's the obvious answer. I'll never eat meat again. And so he doesn't want to cause his brother to stumble, and he would rather do that no matter what the cost to himself. That's what we need to remember about Christian liberty. It's not, I have my right, I'll do this. But Paul always says, you're being watched. And so watch out how you act in the presence of others. Now, Paul's not saying here, when he says, I'll never eat meat again, he's not saying that in his own home, he's not going to have steak. when he's by himself or with some people that are not weaker brothers. He's not saying that. But he is certainly saying, in any situation like this where there is a weaker brother, I will never eat meat because I don't want him to stumble. Now, like I said, we don't have pagan temples in our day, and so I don't think that we have to worry about going to the meat market and picking up something that has possibly been sacrificed to an idol. That's not our problem today. But the principle that Paul lays out is still around today, and the principle can be applied in ways that do have an impact on us. There are Christians who do not believe in drinking wine. The Bible says that wine makes glad the heart of man. There's nothing wrong with wine, but there are some Christians that believe that any drop of alcohol is wrong, and therefore it would be wrong for you as a stronger Christian, knowing that there's nothing wrong with the wine, to go and do as Martin Luther said he would do, sit on the doorstep and drink a beer in the presence of somebody who didn't agree with that. That's not an approach that you ought to take, because you don't want your brother to stumble in that way. You don't want to become a stumbling block to him. You might have a Christian brother or sister who is a vegan, who really doesn't believe in eating any meat at all. Now, vegans are the militant wing of vegetarianism. Okay, they're not going to eat it at all, no matter what. Some Christians will say, well, we have to get back to the Garden of Eden. I was talking about this after the first service this morning with one of the folks there at Moss Bluff. Some folks say, well, we have to get back to the Garden of Eden. No, you don't. There's progress in Scripture. You start out in the garden, but you end up in the city of God. There's progress made. We're not getting back to the garden. Not that we should do anything wrong to the world that God has entrusted into our care, but we're moving forward in the direction of the city of God. And so we are going in a particular direction. And so there's some, I would consider them to be weaker Christians, who think, well, we should not eat meat of any kind, ever. So it would be wrong for you to invite that person over and to serve them steak, knowing that they don't eat meat. Or to say, let's go to McDonald's or Burger King or wherever we're going to get something to eat, if they just don't even want to have anything to do with it. That would you don't want to cause that individual to stumble. Now, I'm not approving the position that they hold, but I'm saying what Paul says here: don't eat a hamburger in their presence if this is going to cause that person to stumble, because he or she could sin against God in the same way by saying, well, Jim did it. I guess I don't really think that it's right, but I'll go ahead and do it anyway. That would be sinning, and that's what Paul's talking about. So we don't have the same situation, but we've got similar situations. We can certainly apply what Scripture says about Christian liberty in those situations as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what your word teaches regarding idolatry. Father, we know that, as Calvin reminds us, that our hearts are idol factories. It's easy for us to produce idols out of all kinds of things, and yet we know that there is no such thing truly as an idol. But there are things that we place in the place of you. We would not do so. And so, Lord, we ask that you would bless us to recognize that we should always temper our Christian liberty with love for the brethren, and that if it comes down to the choice of doing something that harms that individual or refraining, that we should always refrain. Bless us to have that understanding and to do that very thing as we think about our liberty in Christ. We do thank you and praise you for such liberty. We know that it's been won for us by the Lord Jesus. It's because of his perfect righteousness that we have such liberty. And we pray that our exercise of it would only glorify Christ and bring honor to your holy name. And we ask this through our great Savior and in the name of the only Redeemer between God and man. Amen.